churches, seven letters of Revelation, Laodicea, familiar to many of us. It's got some wonderful phrases, very graphic imagery, strong metaphorical language, and used in all sorts of contexts. And I'd like to preface the text with a couple of observations, a couple of statements or reports. The first one from Forbes magazine, a report from 2014, which looked at the giving between 2006 and 2012. This was in America, of course. In the bracket of those earning $200,000 or more, giving in 2012 compared to 2006 was down 5%. Now remember, if you can, 2008. That wasn't a good year, was it? Or even a good couple of years. Well, okay, so it could be personally for some. But from a global financial perspective, 2008 was a disaster. A near catastrophe, depending on who you speak to. Things went horribly wrong. And tithing, giving, went down as a result of that. And by 2012, those who were earning $200,000 or more were still giving 5% less than they had in 2006, before the global financial crisis. For those who were earning up to about $100,000, their giving in 2012 was up 5% compared to 2006. For those earning $25,000 a year or less, what do you think their giving stats had done? They'd gone up 17%. Another report, another study, one of the most significant longitudinal studies done on adult development. It's called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. They interviewed some millennials recently asking, what are your major life goals? 80% said, I want to get rich. 80%. 50% said, I want to be famous. Now, this study has been going more than 75 years. It started in 1938. It has initially, was for much of its time, followed the lives of 724 men. They more recently added women into that. Two groups. The first group was, and it's sort of divided the overall numbers in half. The first group were in the sophomore year at Harvard, so early in the years of Harvard study. And the second group, they chose from Boston's poorest. In some households, they didn't even have running water. And they compared these two groups of men, studying them year after year after year, asking essentially, what is the good life? And what will happen to these men from very different points of view, very different lifestyles, very different backgrounds? Where will their life go? And they looked at every metric. They would interview them every 2 years. They would videotape their conversations between them and their wife on some of the deep issues of their life. They would see how their interactions went on. They did brain scans. They had their medical records. They took blood tests. They did everything they could. Everything they could think of to study the lives of these men. And at the, it hasn't finished yet, but where they are at now, the conclusion is absolutely crystal clear. The secret to the good life. And these men, by the way, started with the same hopes and dreams as the millennials today. That hasn't changed. They wanted to get rich and they wanted to be famous. That hasn't changed. The clearest message of what constitutes or what leads to the good life, good relationships. Absolutely crystal clear. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. It doesn't matter actually how well you eat, how much you exercise. It doesn't matter what your genes are. The clearest, biggest determining factor for your good health, for your good life, for your deep happiness and sense of joy in life is the quality of your relationships. And they made it very clear, it's not just whether you have good family relationships. They needed to be broader than that. It needed to be a sense of connectedness in a community. This is a Harvard study. And my third comment or story I want to tell is one, again, we're very familiar with. It's in Scripture. It's the story that Jesus, of a young man coming to Jesus with a question burning on his heart. Teacher, what is the secret to eternal life? How do I get it? And we see in this exchange that this is a good young man. He's been obedient, law-abiding. He's a good citizen. He's everything that we would hope for in a son. More than we would expect for in a son-in-law. I knew someone would find that funny. And Jesus, remember the words, he looked at him and he loved him. And he said, there's one thing you lack. Can you imagine what that young man might have felt at that point? Oh, only one thing. Thank goodness, this is going to be easy. It's simple. Don't we love simple around here? Simple's never easy. Jesus says, it's one thing you lack. Give up everything you have to the poor and follow me. And the story says he went away sad because he had a lot. Fascinating, isn't it? It's interesting to me that this study, we've got 75 years of Harvard study, and how impressive that is that we've been studying someone for 75 years. We've got these books called Scripture, which are considerably older than that and are a much longer study of human nature than a 75-year study from Harvard. It has in it wisdom down the ages that would tell us the exact same thing. We here are incredibly wise because of our connection and our study of Scripture. It tells us what we are like and what we should aim for. But it is a big difference to know what is right and to do what is right, to value what is right. So, with all that said, let's look at the letter. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are tepid and neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and do not need anything. Yet you do not realize that you are miserable, pitiable, poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold that has been refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white clothing to wear so that you will not appear naked and ashamed, and salve to put on your eyes so that you may see. I correct and discipline those whom I love, so be committed and repent. See, I am standing at the door and knocking. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and eat with them, and they with me. As for those who conquer, I will grant that they may sit with me on my throne, just as I conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. Let the one who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus has nothing good to say about the habits and behaviors of these people. There's one good thing he says, and that is he loves them. The purpose of what he's doing is love. That's what's motivating Jesus. He loves them. That's why he's criticizing them. That's why he's taking them to task. That's why he's standing at the door appealing to them. But I have to admit, I found myself asking, why is he so hard on the Laodiceans? What is so wrong with this church community compared to others that were guilty of harboring false prophets, guilty of believing lies, false doctrine? And yet for this people, he finds nothing to commend them because he says, you believe you're rich when you're in fact poor. And I wondered if we met a Laodicean. So imagine this scene, right? These are circular letters. Every church in that area read each other's report. Can you imagine how a member of the church of Laodicea might have just wanted to hide for a wee while and let this whole thing blow over? If you met them, oh, you're from Laodicea. Okay, yeah, I feel a little nauseous myself. So what are they like? Would we feel sick to the stomach by them? Would we want to vomit up what they're serving? So, reading between the lines, you intelligent and wise people of Chapel Hill, what do you think characterize these people? What would you think you would find if you met a Laodicean on the street? Sitting pretty. So they look wealthy. There are definite connotations to that. What would you see? Sorry? Complacent. Yeah. Nothing in their world to challenge them. How do you think they dressed? Same as everyone else? Maybe even better? You wouldn't recognize them. How could you tell? Yeah. Do you imagine that that they were people of good reputation in their community? Well thought of. Would you imagine that some of these people might be good business people? That maybe they're the sorts of people who can afford healthcare. Now, bear in mind, healthcare was not like it is today. You can't go to a public system in these cities. If you want healthcare, you have to pay, and it's expensive. Now, Jesus says, come to me for the stuff for your eyes. I assume, therefore, they could probably have afforded and were quite proud of the fact that if they needed those kinds of things for physical ailments, they could always pay for it. They had enough clothes. They might even own their own property. They might have the latest chariot with, you know, the best horsepower. Air conditioning, you know, roll down blinds. They possibly served up the best food. If you went to their place, you'd expect to be fed well and to drink well. Hot drinks and cold drinks at the banquet that they could offer. In short, they are what we aspire to, don't they? Aren't they what we consider a good citizen of New Zealand? Someone who eats well, owns their own property, has the latest chariot, is a good business person, dresses well, presents well in good company, is polite. I mean, they say of themselves, we are wealthy, we don't need anything. Isn't financial independence a goal of everyone in this room? Is anyone here seeking to be financially dependent? Can I put it that way? Who has that as a goal? I want to be at a point where I absolutely need someone else or God to step in and help me. Who wants to be there? Who's making that a goal? So in other words, these people, well, they might make us sick, but maybe sick with envy. We might feel sick, a bit green in the gills, but not because we don't like what they are like, It's what we want to be like them. We want to be financially independent. We want to have enough wealth to say, I don't need anything. I don't know what it was like for you, but for me, one of the turning points in the election many years ago when National won against the Helen Clark-led Labor government, there was a debate that they had, Helen Clark and John Key, and the question was asked, how would you define wealthy? And Helen went on for some time with all sorts of economic measures and matrices. And John, I think, nailed it for almost everyone when he said to not worry about the next bill. Right? Isn't that wealth? If we wanted to boil it down, it's to know that the next bill, is we're okay. We're not going to put it on the table and look at one another as husband and wife and begin to cry thinking, how are we going to pay this? Now that's a broad subjective experience, isn't it? Because I imagine that John Key's bills are considerably higher than mine. Because he has a lot more than me. He has places on Hawaii. And his bills are huge compared to mine. So for him, wealth is a very subjective thing. But he spoke to the heart of every New Zealander when he said that. No matter where you were, poor or rich, we all have this sense of being a moment away from poverty. A moment away, a bill we can't afford to pay, from being okay to being in despair. And no matter how much you have, you always feel like you need a little more. No matter how much you have, you will earn into it and you will give less. Right? The trajectory of those, the more you have, the less you give. Whereas those who have little give more and more and are more generous. So who's the true poor in that scenario? Tell me. Yeah, good. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We are all, I think this is the particularly Christian angst, I'll put it that way. Because if you're not a Christian, if you don't care about spiritual things, then a material wealth is about all you have to look back on. That's the only thing you can go for. The goals are clear. I just want to get independently financially wealthy, right? But when you're a Christian, you begin to feel this tension. And you know that, well, no one, as you say, Jay, wants to live on the street. To be financially dependent, to think whatever the bill is that comes in, someone else is going to have to pay this because it ain't going to be me. I don't get enough. No one wants to be in that situation. You'd be crazy to want to. But we also don't want to be in that situation where we actually do end up loving our things more than anything else. That we're so afraid of losing our things that it's not giving us security, it's giving us increased anxiety. We want to find this safe middle ground, maybe that place where the rich young ruler lives. I have everything I need, and yet I don't feel like I have everything I need. But for the one thing I think I really need, I can't give up the other things I have for it. Oh, pity us who are caught in the horns of this dilemma. I don't want to be poor, but I don't want to be spiritually poor either. And the scriptures don't make this easy on us. Jesus is so hardline when it comes to money. Jesus speaks more about money than we tend to in churches. If you want to find a church that talks about money, it's normally the other way. Give to Jesus and he will generously give you so much more. The prosperity doctrine, right? Give him $100, he'll somehow find a way to give you $200. But the giving that I think Jesus talks about is if you give $100, you'll be less $100. I think that's as simple as that. If you give money away, guess what? You have less money. That's it. So it doesn't make popular teaching. But this, remember, this is, in both cases, the rich young ruler and these people in Laodicea, Jesus comes to them with love in his heart. Jesus doesn't need their money. God is wealthy beyond comprehension. This is not fundamentally about money, but of course about our desire, our heart. And it seems bizarrely clear that from an early age, throughout the ages, we've wanted to be materially rich. For some reason, this has a power that has gone through every age. Because it is a power, yes. It's not benign. It is a real thing. It is a presence that is ever present. And it wants us. I heard recently a man who, for his 25th wedding anniversary, gave his wife a $25,000 diamond ring, $1,000 for every year. A Christian, for Rebecca and I, our 20th anniversary, we didn't do anything. Couldn't afford to. Now, I can't help but feel a little nauseated by that kind of story. Not because I really, really wanted to have $25,000 or $20,000 I could have spent on my wife. But because I looked at that story and I thought, he's a man with means. He could afford to do this. I wondered if he could afford not to. I wondered if he could afford not to. Think about this. His wife knows how much he has. His wife knows how rich they are. And this is a significant moment in their life. 25 years of marriage. It's a good thing. Worth celebrating, worth commemorating, worth throwing value at. But when you're rich, you've got to throw a lot of value at it, don't you? What if he spent a dollar for every year? Right? I mean, if that's all he's got, if that's more than he's got, then she sees that as being generous. We can't afford $25. And yet you did it anyway. You must love me. But the more money you have, the more you've got to value someone or something by that figure, don't you? Money begins to rule. Money begins to determine what the values are and how to value things. Money begins to very quickly get into control. And if he'd given her a $25 present and she knew how much money he had, she might feel sick about his lack of love. But it's money. This is fascinating to me. Now God, as I said, is wealthy, generous as well, beyond comprehension. And he loves us more than we'll ever know. And now how did he show his love? This is God who creates gold with a word. To whom gold is worthless. It's just a thing you can say into being. For whom diamonds are easy. So rich, beyond comprehension. Now, if he loved us, wouldn't he shower us with material blessings that we would just be overflowing with stuff and then we'd know how much he loved us? Now, there's a very clear scripture that talks about the way that God showed his love for us. But there's a whole bunch of them. Anyone want to shout some out? Very good. For our sakes, he became poor, so that we may become rich. God so loved the world. Yeah, he gave his only son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, it reminds me of that. Yeah, that's right. It reminds me of a joke. I think I've probably told it. The Lord visits a man who's nearing death, and he says to him, "You have been a wonderful servant. I'm going to offer you something I don't offer many. You can take something from this world into the next. Choose whatever it is, and it will be with you when you arrive in glory." So this man thinks about all that he could take, and he decides, well, I mean, he doesn't want to take his wife and children. I mean, that, you know, that would mean that they would end their life. So he decides he sells what he has, buys some gold, and puts it into a suitcase, and he has that beside his bed, and he dies, and appears in glory, and lo and behold, there's this suitcase sitting beside him. And he's at the pearly gates, and St. Peter comes out and says, "Oh, you, yeah, you, you were allowed to bring whatever you wanted. What have you brought? Really interested." He opens it up. He's just, you know, so excited about bringing all this gold, and opens up the suitcase, and St. Peter looks in and says, "Paving." Now Jesus says to these Laodiceans, he says, you can actually buy true gold from me. And you can buy white robes, decent clothing, so you're not naked in your finery, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can really see. You can buy this from me. And I think, in a true sense, he means this almost literally. Like there's a risk of making this stuff too spiritual, right? That the only way that you get true gold from God is just spending time in prayer and meditation. I don't think that's the direction of this passage and in other passages. I know those things are good to do. We are to pray, we are to meditate on Scripture, we are to do all of these things. But the scene that we're being set here, the whole picture here in Laodicea, is one of hospitality. It's, I came to drink something either hot or cold, which are both really lovely in their own context, but you served up this lukewarm, ugh. And I had to vomit it out of my mouth. So I'm coming to you, and I'm knocking at your door, and I'm asking, will you invite me in so that we can sit together and eat together? So the scene is hospitality, and I think that's precisely what Jesus is thinking about and meaning when he says, you can buy from me these things. You've got lots of material blessings. Because you have been blessed, bless others. That's the point. Because I have been generous to you, be generous to those in need. I think there's another parable that Jesus tells that fits this beautifully and helps us understand this quite easily. And it's a way of dividing people. Now, we tend to divide in the haves and have-nots. Those who have things and those who do not have things. The poor and the rich. And it's economic division. But Jesus does it differently. He divides between the sheep and the goats. And he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you are blessed, who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you, a stranger, and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least, you did for me. That, I think, is what Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea. It is not your wealth that is your problem. It is your love of wealth. That means you don't give. You want to be financially independent, to need nothing. And someone else's need is a threat to you. Rather than seeing someone else's need as an opportunity to bless them, you see it as a threat to your independence. And you can't let go of it. And you are becoming people that are desperately unpleasant. You have a heart in you that is hard, that is material, that is sick. You think that you are wealthy, but because of your attitude to one another, you're miserable. You're worth pitying. Well, that's them, and that's not us. That's not my experience of Chapel Hill. This is a generous community. This is a hospitable community, in my experience. I do think we always, we who are in the affluent West, need to be very mindful, though, of money's whispering temptations. But my experience of Chapel Hill is it's generous, hospitable, kind, other people-centered. That's my experience. And I want to leave us with this idea, which relates to our Christmas theme of let every heart prepare him room. Did you ever have this idea or hear it from somewhere? I think it's an older idea, that at the dinner table you left a seat for Jesus. He was the unseen guest at every meal. Remember that? No? Well, if you don't remember it, now you can remember it from 2 seconds ago. This idea, a lovely idea, that wherever you are and with whomever you are, maybe even that idea of wherever two or more are gathered, he is there in your midst. So Jesus is with us. And he is sitting at our table. And we have prepared a place for him. Now what if we did this as a practical call to action for the month of December particularly, but you can start whenever you like, to look for opportunities to bless someone else. To create room in your heart for someone else's need at your dinner table, whatever that might be. That being a metaphor, of course. Whether it's someone at the supermarket who doesn't seem to have enough money for what they're going to buy. Whether it's someone who just looks like they're having a terrible time in their day, and you're busy, but you decide to see their need and sit down with them and talk to them. Right? It's not just about money. It's about connection. It's about relationship. It's about meeting people's needs. And let's try and do it without worrying at the cost to us, as if that was a great burden. Because we're being formed into Christ's likeness. And it is like Christ to become poor so that others might become rich. That's what Christ calls us to. And if even Harvard can get it right, that the true measure of goodness and happiness is connections and relationships, then let's just set aside this material thing and lean into it. So we're going to call it the Kindness Project. How can you be kind to someone else? So we've been doing God stories as well this year, as you know. And lots of wonderful stories of what God has done for us. He's been kind to us in so many ways. I'm hoping to hear stories in which we feel God leading us to be kind to others. Stories where we're being obedient and giving. And it's going to be hard because you're very humble people and you don't want to boast. And I don't want you to think this is boasting. I want this to be a celebration of our obedience and generosity of God through us to others. Let's encourage one another to do good things, as it says in Scripture. exhort one another to love and good works. Amen? Yeah, great. Well, that's the Revelation series so far. We'll pick it up sometime next year. We have some other things to get through before that. But I'd like to invite Anita forward now. She's going to tell us a little bit about what's happening with Mainly Music, has been happening and is happening. Yeah.